All right, let's go ahead and open up to John chapter 7. We will wrap up John 7 this morning, mostly. There's one verse left, but we'll cover it next week. These are long chapters, and when you're going through it the way we do, it takes some time to make it through it. But I do pray that it has been beneficial to you. I know it has for me in the study and in the prep work. Think somebody was hungry? That makes two of us. Three? Yep. And all God's people said amen. Yeah. All right, so John chapter 7. In most, and I'm not like a comic book person. I do like hero-themed stuff, but I'm not like super up on what's going on. But in most hero-themed movies, at least that I see, the good guys pretty much always win. That doesn't necessarily mean they're always the strongest or they're always the best, but what usually happens is they are able to find a weakness in their opponent, right? They're able to find some form of breaking point. And what usually takes place is that weakness is pride or a result of pride. They find what my old English teacher, literature teacher would say, hubris in their opponent. Achilles' heel, if you will. And pride is such a dangerous thing, yet for some reason in our culture, we want to lift pride. We want to encourage pride. We want people to become prideful people. Take pride in yourself. Take pride. And there is some glimpse of truth in that. You do want to have pride in the things you have and the things that you're given. But pride in and of itself is extremely dangerous. And throughout history, we've seen people, we've seen cities, empires absolutely crumble because of pride. So for you and I, we have to be careful to guard ourselves from this enticing grip of pride. Because there's not one of us in here who doesn't battle pride to one degree or another. And if you're the person who said, I don't, then you probably battle it more than anybody. That's typically how it goes. We all struggle with pride. Pride is a terrible sin that we fight. Ultimately, pride is what led Lucifer to want to be God and eventually get kicked out of heaven. And the reason is because we all struggle with this, because we're all sinners. We all want to be just like that. We want to be as God. And one major way that we can, as God's people specifically, fight against this major foe of pride is truth, striving for truth. And today, in these verses, in this text, what we're going to see is actually some division among the people that was a result of pride. And the main thrust of where we're going is this, is that God's people should work diligently to gain truth and fight against the blinding foe of pride. Now, I'm going to give a little bit of a disclaimer here. The last 2 weeks, I've went way over time. Way over, especially last week. I have more notes this week than I have the last two. So, I'm going to try to make it through this without keeping us till 1 o'clock, okay? Because as we've already heard, people are hungry. But, yeah. Anyway. If you will, let's stand. We're going to read John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. And before we do this, it's easy to skip down. Most of your Bibles probably have in brackets underneath it something saying about the earliest manuscripts of the next passage or don't have and include that next portion. Don't get sidetracked by that. We'll deal with that next week. So let's just focus on the text where we are today. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered to them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Father, this morning we do ask that we would be focused on your word, God, that we would hear your word, and that we would be moved by your word, and ultimately be changed by your word. God, help us to have ears that would hear what you would have to say to us, that our souls would be pulled open to receive the truths that you would have for us to receive. And let us also be willing to analyze ourselves and be honest with ourselves where we're at. What do we believe? How should we be living? How should we respond? Let us not just sit here and check off the box of attending church this morning, but let us be in tune with what the Spirit is teaching us through His Word, through your Word. God, I ask that you would help me by your Spirit, even that you would mute my voice so that the Spirit could speak through me, so that what we hear today is exactly what you want us to hear, what we need to hear. And let us be receptive to the truth of your word. We ask your blessing upon reading it, that you would receive glory, and that we would be filled with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. You can go ahead and be seated. So I know last week we strayed from the Baptist roots and we only had 2 points. Today we're getting back to those roots. There are 3. So if you're taking notes, that'll help you a little bit. The points will be on the screen, so it'll be easier to follow. And the first thing we see in this text is that we are to work diligently to gain truth. See, as we dive into verse 40, he starts, "When they had heard these words." What words? It's exactly the words that we read last week in 37 and 38, where it says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now, do you remember the drama? Do you remember the whole scene where there's this big pomp and procession at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, end of the Feast of Booths, where the priest would carry this large vat of water, and they would circle the altar while trumpets are blaring, while people are cheering. He would circle 6 times, and then on the 7th time, he would be joined by another carrying a vat of wine, and then they would ascend the ramp to the altar, preparing to make that ultimate sacrifice. And this was a major deal, because what would happen is the one with the gold vat would stand above the altar with the water, preparing to pour it out in thanksgiving for God's great graciousness and faithfulness during the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel many years before. The people would begin to cheer, as in a way to encourage the priest to lift the vat higher and higher before eventually pouring it out. And then right at that moment, there would be a big hush, a big pause before the actual sacrifice was offered. And in that moment is where Jesus busts through the middle and begins to declare that he is actually the living water. So there's a ton of tension here. And what we see today is the response of the people who were there. In fact, we're going to see three different responders, three different types of responders. In verse 40, the first that we see is those who said, "This is this really the prophet?" Or, "This is really the prophet," as to say, they were not exactly sure who Jesus was. They were acknowledging that he was good. They were acknowledging that there was something different, but they weren't quite to the point to say, okay, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. They didn't know if it was Elijah who had returned. They didn't know if it was Moses who would come back in some form or fashion. They just knew this was a man of God. They just didn't know this was God. So there was a little bit of uncertainty. They were kind of in that middle ground. They were not believers, but they certainly weren't rejecting Jesus to the point of absolute denial at this point. There was a little bit of maybe. Then the second, as we move into verse 41, is a response that this is the Christ. So these are the people who had definitively believed in Jesus. This truly is the Son of God. No one can do what he's doing. This is the Christ. These are those who have professed their belief in Jesus. And then there's a third group in verse 41 who says, "Is this Christ to come from Galilee?" And these are those who are doubting. They were doubting because of their pride. They were doubting because they did not want to see the signs. They did not want to hear the message. And the reality that we see with these three types of response is that truth brings about division. It always has, it always will. If someone is proclaiming or declaring that they're proclaiming the gospel and there's not division amongst the people, they're not proclaiming the gospel. The gospel cuts to the heart. It stirs up emotion. Some will receive, and we are grateful for that. Some will absolutely deny, and some will just kind of be ho-hum and not really seem to have complete certainty. The culture that we live in is absolutely infatuated with self-pleasure and convenience, right? It's cell phone, smartphone. I mean, if you lose your smartphone, it's like you're dying. You know, it's quick. Maybe you've been in this situation, but you're sitting around and you're talking and you're like, "Well, what does that mean? Google it." And so we immediately Google it instead of, you know, pondering it and going back and searching at a longer, more laboring time later. We want everything fast. We want everything quick. And the result of that is that we're becoming less and less willing to undertake the difficult, timely tasks such as Bible study, reading the Bible. Have you ever found yourself with something you love, but then when you're made to do that thing you love, you begin to not love it? You don't want to do it, right? How many athletes have you seen who love their sport, but then as they move higher up and it becomes more labor intensive in the work and the dedication, they become burnt out? They don't love that thing anymore. For most of us, we've taken that posture towards Bible reading, to where it's something we have to do rather than something we get to enjoy and we get to feed on. And because of that, we don't do it. Because none of us love to exhaust ourselves in work, right? I mean, you might be that person who says, "I do," but deep down, you're not waking up and be like, "Yes, I get to go work hard today." Most of you probably want to wake up and be like, "Man, I wish it was Saturday. I wish it was the day off. I would like to spend time with my family." We take that posture towards studying the scripture. It's more of a labor-intensive task than it is something we get to enjoy. So we look more forward to Netflix than we do our Bible reading time. We look more forward to, you name it, than we do our Bible reading time. But the reality for Christians is that we are to find nourishment from the Word of God. But because of our cultural conditioning, we're becoming more and more unlikely to do the hard work of study. And so what happens is we're not willing to dive in, to break it down. You know, this reading plan that we've put forward, I mean, if we're honest, most of us are probably pretty behind at this point, right? I'm behind. And what happens is you look and you're like, man, I got to read four chapters. But, you're not talking like four chapters of Gone with the Wind or something. You know, it's not very long. But we look at it like it's such a hard task. But the Word of God is necessary for us. And so we can't overemphasize the necessity of laboring and study of the Word of God. It brings life. It brings comfort to the soul. And it does this as it begins to reveal more and more of the truth of who God is and the truth of who we are. Because as we learn who God is, we learn at the same time who we are and how unworthy and how separated we are from the loveliness of God. And the beauty is that even in that, God comes to us. It's the passage we read a while ago for communion. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he'd emptied himself. The Word of God is necessary for us. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, never does a person see any beauty in Christ as Savior until they discover that they are a lost and ruined sinner. You don't see the goodness of Jesus unless you see the horribleness of you. Unless I see the depth of my sin, I don't see a need for being saved from it. And unless I see how wretched a person I am, I can't see the beauties and the glories of Christ. And what we see with these people is they were divided in their response to Jesus. Now, why did so many reject him? Much of it's just ignorance, right? And what's odd is they use Scripture in their rejection of Jesus, right? So in order to build their defense, their response, they use Scripture. And how ironic is it that in their boasting of knowledge, they actually show their ignorance even more? I want to let you know, as you go about proclaiming the gospel, which you should be doing, you and I all should be doing, if we are followers of Jesus, that's our call, to proclaim the gospel. It's not my job and not yours, it's all of our job, collectively, to declare the gospel, to make disciples. I want to encourage you to not be discouraged when people reject. Hold fast to the calling that God has given you. I want to tell you a brief story of a missionary, actually the first English missionary from America sent out, was Adoniram and Judson. Now it's a super long story, so I'm going to try to condense it, so some of the details might be a little skewed or missed a little bit, but I'm going to try to bring it down to a nutshell. So Adoniram Judson felt a call to missions work. He actually was a pretty involved, highly intelligent man, but he felt the call of God. He goes to India, winds up in Burma, him and his wife, and they have children. And when they wind up in Burma, the language barrier is extremely difficult. These people had never heard the gospel. They had never heard Jesus. They did not know English. So it took, if I'm not mistaken, like 3 years for them to learn the language of the local people. But they invested into the people, they invested into the culture, they adopted the culture to be their own, and they labored in the work of the Lord with little to no fruit to show for it. In fact, in 12 years, their first 12 years of being in Burma, they only saw 18 people come to Christ. Now, that's glorious that 18 people come to Christ, but 12 years laboring in a place where people had never heard the good news of Jesus, and they were completely in bondage to Buddhism and Hinduism, and they were not responding to the gospel. Now, I would probably say that most of us would probably return back home at that point. But they held fast. And as hard as it seems to only have 18 converts in 12 years, that's not the only hardship Judson faced. He actually wound up losing his wife. He buried the majority of his children, lost many friends, and he remained faithful. And by the time he died, thousands had professed faith in Christ in Burma. The gospel made it to Burma through faithfulness. So I want to encourage you to not be discouraged when people do not accept the message of the gospel. We can't make anybody accept it. In fact, if you try to make somebody accept it, you're probably going to do more harm than good. So just be faithful in telling the good news. So work hard to gain truth. Endure for the sake of truth. And by all means, get hold of the truth, or else you will fall for untruth. Secondly, what is the truth? The truth is that Jesus Christ is unlike any other man. Verse 45, and the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Of course nobody spoke like this man, because nobody was like this man. He was God in the flesh, and his message was the very message of God born to the people of God. No one spoke like him. I try to put this into perspective in thinking of some of my favorite preachers of the gospel and how I'm always captivated, but then to think that they're still sinners being used by God rather than actually God in the flesh, and to imagine the way that Jesus spoke just blows me away. And these men were completely undone, really. I mean, because how did they respond? They could have easily lied. In fact, they had probably every excuse to lie, knowing that if they returned, being unfaithful, they would probably face death themselves. They could have easily made up an excuse, but the people would have rioted if we would have arrested Jesus, which they probably would have. But they did not. They come kind of oddly, courageously, and say, "No one spoke like this man." How can they do that? How can they come and respond in such a way, knowing that they could actually lose their own lives? Because they were in absolute awe of who he was and the way he spoke. I mean, you notice there's an exclamation point there. No one spoke like this man. This is not normal. See, this truth of knowing Christ encourages the Christian to go forth, even in the face of failure, knowing that he is always with us. We're just saying Christ is sure and steady anchor. How perfect of a fit. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, and even in the midst of the hardest times, hold fast, knowing that he is holding fast to us. Now, the thing that you need to really gather here is how imperative it is for the people of God to study the Word of God. And that'll make sense as we continue moving forward. It guards us from sin. It guards us from missteps. It guards us from heresy. It guards us from false teachers. It guards us from wolves. Psalm 119 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you." You want to fight sin? Meditate on the Word of God. Indulge in the Word of God. You want to know why you're struggling with sin and you can't seem to get out of the pit? check your study of the Word of God. If you don't even remember the last time you opened the Bible, it's a pretty good answer to why. I've heard it said that a Bible that's fallen apart usually leads to someone's life who's not. The Word of God is more than just a book. It is so important for us. I mean, what good is it to claim Christ and even own a Bible if we're not captured by it? That's exactly what we see with these soldiers. They had come to capture Jesus, and they were instead captured by him. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. He says, unless our hearts are affected and our lives molded by God's word, we are no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hand. You want to know why your life is falling apart? Check your reading and study of the Word of God. So what is the truth? The truth is that no one ever spoke like this man because no one was like this man. This is God in the flesh, Jesus, preaching, and they are marveling, some of them. But what we also see is, thirdly, is that pride blinds us to truth. Verse 47 and following. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." You see, the immediate response of the Pharisees in verse 47 shows the deep-seated pride within them. These officers, these guards, were not educated men, so surely they had been deceived. Surely they're ignorant. Surely they had fallen for this crazy man's deception. And they go on in verse 48, and no authority has believed such mess. How stupid of you, you ignorant guards. That's basically what they're saying. Now, these men, these Pharisees, had allowed their knowledge and their status to completely blind them to the truth of what was happening in front of them. Right? Again, in this story, who should have known the reality of who Jesus was more than anyone? The Pharisees. Because they knew the word. They were educated men. But yet, in pride, when they are challenged, their only response is derogatory. They begin to beat down these guards. "You're not even worthy. You're just a bunch of ignorant fools. How could you fall for such deception? No one of any substance or any authority has believed such." Now, remember the initial rejection and response back in verses 41 and 42, where others says, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They respond with scripture, right? They're building their defense with scripture. Yet the Pharisees are so entangled by their beliefs and their twistings that they could not see the reality of who Jesus was. But how ironic. Verse 48 again. "Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him?" Remember, the response was pretty derogatory. Nobody with any mind has believed. None of us have believed. And then up stands Nicodemus, who happened to be one of them, and he says, "Wait a minute." Now, We met Nicodemus way back in John chapter 3. And if you remember, we said then that he was not immediately made a believer, but that you would see a progression throughout the Gospel of John that he would eventually become a believer. And you'll see that in John 19. But here he's kind of in that, there's something different here. There's something different about Jesus. I know because I've experienced it already. I'm not fully convinced that he's the Messiah yet, but you might want to back up. So now all of a sudden their argument that nobody with any sense, nobody with any mind, nobody with any education would believe such foolishness is actually being pushed back against by one of their own. Now, do you think this is adding to the drama any to the tension? These people are irate. This Jesus has just destroyed their biggest and most largest sect, probably, well, for some, it was the largest ceremony of the entire year. And here Jesus steps up to interrupt the entire thing, messes the whole party up, declares that he is actually the fulfillment of what they're trying to do, and they just begin to implode. Now, again, I don't think this exactly points to Nicodemus confessing faith in Christ yet. But he knew enough and he saw enough and he witnessed enough to know that Jesus was vastly different than the others. And so, just like the guards, oddly, but courageously, he speaks up. Now, I know that there are some of us here who are probably struggling with belief. That's kind of a given in the Christian life. That there are valleys where we struggle, or we ask hard questions. But I want you to be encouraged, really, by what we see here in Nicodemus especially. Sometimes belief moves slowly. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you've been wrestling with this thing for a while. And you might get discouraged because some people believe and then immediately their lives look different. I want to encourage you that that's not always the case. For some, it does take time. You're not immediately going to get saved and become a super Christian. In fact, I'd probably say if you do, you're probably not actually a Christian. You're just playing a real good game. Because sanctification is a lifetime of growing nearer to Christ. Don't be encouraged. I mean, don't be discouraged with struggling. Again, he is the sure and steady anchor. The deeper it goes, the tighter he holds. Notice what Nicodemus does in verse 51. He begins to question them. Not only is he saying, wait a minute, but he begins to question them. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Doesn't our law give the man a chance? Doesn't our law give someone the benefit of the doubt? He's saying we're good people. We don't just cast people off. We at least give them an opportunity. Yet the Pharisees, so enraged by Jesus and now enraged by one of their own standing up and against them, their pride just begins to boil over. And what we see is the culmination of their pride leading to blindness in verse 52. As they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So, again, these are the people who knew the Word of God better than anyone else. They're building their defense on the Word of God. They knew it. They were educated. They had spent their lives being indoctrinated by the Word. And they absolutely bury themselves here. They were so blinded by the pride in their life that they were losing ground, that they were being overtaken, that they were being made fools of, that they completely lose it. And they question one of their own. Search and see that no prophet arises in Galilee. In other words, what they're saying is, Nicodemus, you are wrong. Search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. When in fact, there had been. Jonah, Nahum, possibly Elijah. They were so overcome and blinded with their pride that they actually were missing the truth in front of them. And their own argument refuted their own, was refuted by the scripture. They're trying to build their argument with scripture, and they're refuted by the scripture because they were so moved by pride instead of humility to search the scriptures and see, is this possibly the man who he says he is? See, because earlier it said this, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, this is not hard stuff. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, the city of David. Guess who would have known about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and the city of David? The Pharisees. Again, blinded, they begin to say he's from Galilee. He was living in Galilee, but he was not from there. It's important for us to know that pride lurks constantly within us all. So we must be overactive in fighting against it with truth. You want to know why we push so hard for you to study the Word of God? This is why. To not fall prey to sin. I mean, these are the people who should have loved Jesus. And they're wanting to kill him. Because it rubbed them wrong. It went up against their comforts. The scripture went up against their beliefs, actually. Because what happens is when we're not actively studying the Word of God, we take glimpses that we've heard throughout our life and we begin to formulate a whole system that usually doesn't actually have roots in Scripture. We can spurt off a verse here and there and we formulate a whole ideology, but we've misused those spurts of verses here and there. Does that make sense? And so we begin to just become Pharisees. We become whitewashed tombs. We look really good on the outside, but we're rotting flesh on the end. So I want to leave you with this. There is simply no greater threat to pride than intently gazing upon the holiness of God. You do that through His Word. You reflect daily on the work of Christ in your life. Even in reading all those names over and over and all those numbers that we just want to think make no sense at all, there's a reason. It's all the story of God redeeming His people. So work diligently to gain truth and fight against pride. Be humble. There's something that we call, and as we gain theology and begin to become students of theology, we refer to it as the cage stage. Don't be there, right? Get a little bit of knowledge and all of a sudden everybody else stupid. I know more than anybody. Why don't you believe this? What? Hello? It's really no different than what the Pharisees were doing. Again, remember the quote earlier from J.C. Ryle, never does a person see any beauty in Christ as Savior until they discover that they are a lost and ruined sinner. The Word of God helps us to see that. That's what Paul does in the entire book of Romans. Man, he spends the exhausting first 8 chapters telling us how terrible of people we are, only to then lift Christ and show how great Jesus is in spite of how terrible we are. Jesus is good. Don't let our pride in what we think we should be believing or what we've been taught our whole lives blind us to the reality of who Christ actually is. So trust Jesus. Trust that He is who He says He is. And be moved by the work of redemption that He offers. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we do once again come and say thank You for Your Word. And thank You for Your Son, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with You a thing to be grasped, but He came and He emptied Himself to the point of obedience in death, and death on a cross. Why? To die for sinners like us. So may we bask in the glory of Jesus, and may we be ever so holding tightly to the Word of God, so that we may give You glory in all things and find joy in the presence of our Master. Amen.